God's word and find 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Honors shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Those are the first words in the First Amendment to the Constitution. In the United States, we're birthed with a desire to be free from the high taxation that came from King George in England, and to be free, a free and independent people. But the first and greatest of our freedoms is religious liberty. And the First Amendment to the Constitution expresses that liberty. We are a free people religiously. When I was a child, there was freedom to do things that we don't see today. I grew up in the mid-50s and the 60s in school. We began every school day with the teacher reading from the King James Version of the Bible. And we prayed together in class. We prayed something like this from Psalms. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord God, my strength and my redeemer. That's how our school days began. In those days, Sundays were different. I was sharing with someone just recently that in my hometown on Sunday, everything closed down except one gasoline station and one pharmacy. And there were five or six pharmacies in my hometown, and each one of those pharmacists would rotate one Sunday afternoon a month when they would be open so that people who were sick could find medicine. And there was that one gas station that stayed open for those who had to travel on Sunday. In those days, those who espoused the homosexual lifestyle were still in the closet. We knew that homosexuality was common, but it was not celebrated as it is today. There was a Judeo-Christian worldview which was in place in those days. Quite frankly, it was not always practiced as it should have been, but it certainly was enshrined as the standard by which freeborn Americans would espouse. I remember in high school days, whenever a guest preacher would come to town for a series of evangelistic meetings, we call them revival meetings, it was not uncommon for the guest preacher to come and speak to the entire school and assembly program and to share the gospel. I remember when I was a young preacher, a young pastor, and I would preach many revival meetings, youth revival meetings, and oftentimes I would be asked to speak in the local school to the students and was given complete freedom to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to call those students to faith in Christ. I remember when I was a young pastor, and even after I first came here as pastor, I would be invited from time to time to speak at baccalaureate services for graduating high school students. It's been over 30 years now since I've been invited to speak at a baccalaureate service. The last time I was invited to do so was here at one of our local schools. I preached a simple message about Jesus. That's what preachers do, right? Well, that's what they're supposed to do. Now, I've been to baccalaureate services since then where Jesus was not mentioned. But if I'm invited to go somewhere, I'm going to talk about Jesus. And the word that came over the next several days was the talk in the faculty lounge that next week, how often that young preacher said the word Jesus in his sermon, his baccalaureate sermon. Well, that was 30, 40, 50 years ago, and the times, they are changing. We are losing our religious liberties at a rapid pace. say that with as much confidence as I did just a few years ago. Those of us who embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those of us who believe the Bible to be the inspired, infallible, authoritative word of the living God, and believe the Bible to be the mind of Christ given to us in written form, and therefore the only rule of faith and practice, we're being increasingly isolated and ostracized. Persecution may be too strong a word, but not for some. And hostility is increasing. And I believe apart from the deep move of the Holy Spirit of God, hostility to those of us who embrace a biblical worldview will only intensify. And persecution may be coming our way. We're blamed for things we're not responsible for. The terrorists claiming his allegiance to ISIS brutally killed 49 people in Orlando just a couple of weeks ago. And a reporter for CNN and a reporter for the New York Times both blamed Christians for it, though he espoused his allegiance to ISIS. Let me just give you a few quick examples of the loss of religious liberty in our land today. The Sonoma State University student must remove her cleavage tall cross necklace because her supervisor believed it would offend other students. A first grade student in North Carolina is ordered to remove the word God from a poem she was supposed to read on Veterans Day in honor of her two grandfathers. Served our country in Vietnam. A New Jersey school district banned all religious Christmas music, requiring every song of their winter concerts to be secular. An Army email labeled pro-family Christian ministries as, quote, domestic hate groups, close quote, listing them along with the KKK and neo-Nazis. Atlanta pastor Louis Giglio was invited to prayed at the 2012 inauguration of our president, but when it became known that he had preached a sermon back in the 1990s calling the practice of homosexuality sin, he was disinvited from coming to pray at the inauguration of our president. I could give you scores and scores of examples of the loss of religious liberty in our land today. The cultural shift is breathtaking. And so is your pastor, as your under-shepherd, is a part of my responsibility under God to help prepare you for what may come. And what I believe is coming apart from a deep, deep move of the Spirit of God in which multitudes of American citizens turn away from their sin and their love with things of this world and turn back to God. So today I want you to think with me about this subject: behind enemy lines, living for God's glory in a hostile culture. We are living behind enemy lines. Now that's been true the entirety of the duration of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing new about that. You know your Bible, you know that right now Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, has dominion. It is a limited dominion, limited by the sovereign power of God, but he has dominion over planet Earth. And so we have been behind enemy lines for the duration of the Christian era. But I want to talk to you how to do that. How do we live behind enemy lines? Because for over 200 years, we've been the exception. You read church history going back to the time of the apostles as recorded in the book of Acts all the way down to this very hour. And just read church history, whether it's in North America, Europe, or wherever it is in the world. It is basically a history of hostility to the gospel, isolation of believers, persecution of believers, And for about 200 plus years, we've just been this island of tranquility and peace and freedom and liberty in a world of great hostility. But the lights are going out. And we need to be ready. And it's my responsibility as your under-shepherd to help you get ready for what farewell may be upon us quicker than we ever imagined. So we'll begin today in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Excuse me. Yes. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits. I want to call your attention to that phrase there in verse 11 where Peter addresses his fellow believers as not just dear friends, which of course they were, but pagans and strangers in the world. This is not our home. Our home is heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are pilgrims on the journey. We're not to get too settled in this world. We are aliens and strangers. We do not fit in this world's system. And so we're to so order our lives. Look down now in verse 12. We're to live such good lives among pagans in this world, among the unbelievers in this world, among the people who reject the gospel of the grace of the Son of God, among people who do not embrace the teachings of Holy Scripture. We're to live such good lives among them that they would never accuse us of wrongdoing. But they would see our good deeds. That is, when they see our good deeds, I want you to see this in verse 12, they would glorify God on the day in which He visits. We want to live behind enemy lines in such a way that God receives glory. That means we love our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us. We turn the other cheek. We go the second mile. We are countercultural people. John Piper put it this way. Speaking of Christian sojourners and strangers, Christian exiles are not passive. We do not smirk at the misery or the merrymaking of immoral culture. We weep, or we should. Being exiles does not mean being cynical. I mean, I confess to you, it's hard for me at this point. If you want to pray for your pastor, pray that I won't be cynical about these matters. Being exiles does not mean being cynical. It does not mean being indifferent or uninvolved. The salt in the earth does not mock rotting meat. Where it can, it saves in seasons. Where it can't, it weeps. And the light of the world does not withdraw, saying good riddance to godless darkness. It labors to illuminate, but not to dominate. Being Christian exiles in an American culture does not end our influence. It takes the swagger out of it. We don't get cranky that our country has been taken away. We don't whine about the triumphs of evil. We're not hardened with anger. We understand this is not new. This was the way it was in the beginning. In Antioch, Corinth, Athens, Rome, the Roman Empire was not just degenerate. It was deadly. Three explosive centuries, Christians paid for their Christ-exalting joy with blood. Many still do. More will. So this one, as we think about how we're going to live in an increasingly hostile culture, hostile to the gospel, hostile to the biblical worldview, hostile to the sexual, moral teachings of Holy Scripture, how are we going to do this? Well, let me give you four axioms things here as we think about living behind enemy lines. First, for believers, persecution is to be expected. For believers, persecution is to be expected. Look in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we'll begin with verse 18 and go to verse 25. The Apostle Paul wrote his young son in the faith, Timothy, and said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And the fact that American Christians have not been persecuted for 200 years is abnormal. Because the scripture says that persecution is to be expected. Look in verse 18, John 15, verse 18 through 25. These are the words of Jesus. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obey my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated me, both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what was written in the law. They hated me without reason. These are the words of Jesus spoken on the night before his crucifixion. This is a part of what we know as the upper room discourse. And what Jesus is saying here is, if you follow me, persecution is not something that's unusual. It's just going to happen. They hated Jesus. Jesus said, they'll hate you. And so the fact that we've enjoyed these 200-plus years of religious liberty is a rare exception in the course of human history. The American Republic is the founding of religious liberty. Before religious liberty is really found anywhere in the world, it had its birth here, quite frankly, at least in the political realm. And the ones most responsible for religious liberty in the founding of this republic were Baptists, like John Leland and Isaac Bacchus, who fought against the state church. So now we find here in John's Gospel, chapter 15, that Jesus addressed the 12 before he is betrayed and arrested and crucified. And among other things, he says to them, this is what's going to happen. You're going to have persecution. Now, this text gives us three reasons why Christians are hated by the world. Number one, in verse 18 and 19, we are hated because as Christians we're different from the world. If we're not different from the world, if we're fitting in with the world, if we embrace their beliefs and their mores and their ethical lifestyle, then they won't hate us. But if we embrace the clear teaching of Scripture as to how we live and move and have our being, then of course, then we're going to be countercultural and we're going to be different. Look again in verse 18. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that I hate me first. You belong to the world, that is the world system that's set against God. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Now, the world loves its own. Those who live the way the world lives, they embrace those that live like them. There's no problem as far as that goes. But if you don't fit in with their worldly system and their lifestyle, then it's going to hate you. If you come with biblical convictions about what it means to follow Jesus Christ, then you're going to go countercultural to the worldly system. And you're going to find ostracism and isolation and ridicule, even times what we might call persecution. That's okay. That Christians is because as Christians we bear Christ's name. We bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 20 and 21. Verse 20, Jesus said, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. The one who sent him, of course, is God the Father who sent him on this mission of redemption. Because we bear the name of Christ. Christian is the name of Christ. Christ follower. Those who are hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ will be hostile to those who bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an offense to the carnal person. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. It's an offense. It never occurred to me. Spoken my last baccalaureate 30 years ago, that it would be such a big deal that I would use the name Jesus as often as I did. But there was some incipient hostility way back then. Talk about God, a generic civic religion God, everybody embraces that, for most everybody, except for the most outspoken atheists. It's okay to talk about God, or maybe to talk about the good Lord, but mention Jesus Christ and the offense of the cross comes into play. And Jesus said, they hated me and they're going to hate you. Verse 20, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, Jesus said, they will persecute you. Verse 21, why will they persecute you? Because of my name. We embrace the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we confess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we acknowledge before men that there is no one name under heaven by which sinners can be saved except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we declare that there is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can be sure there are plenty of people who will take offense at that. And the hostility will come. Because of the name of Jesus. It's strange. You know, we were identified with some serial killer or some terrorist. It might be a different story altogether. We were identified with Jesus, the one who healed the sick, raised the dead, gave sight to the blind, and hearing to the deaf, the one who fed 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. Why can people be so hostile to this Jesus? Well, the answer is found. Verses 22 through 25, and here's the third reason. Because Christians expose the sins of others. When we are walking with the Lord in humility and holiness before others, when we are living for His name's sake and for His glory, our lives, if they are holy and righteous lives, will expose the sinful heart attitudes and lifestyles of those who do not walk with the Lord. Look at verse 22. But Jesus said there, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. He's not saying they became guilty after Jesus came and spoke. They were already guilty. But the fact that Jesus came into the world and taught truth and righteousness means that the sinful heart of Adam's fallen race has been exposed for what it is. Look at verse 24. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles. Yeah, they've hated both me and my Father. Jesus exposes sin wherever he goes, and when you, as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, come to live holy lives before those who live unholy lives, our holiness, which is given to us as a grace gift of God, exposes the unholiness of those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. A holy life convicts an unholy lifestyle. that Jesus spoke to this in John's gospel. Jesus said to himself, this is the verdict. Light has come to the world, and men love darkness instead of light. But because of them, just went on to say, because their deeds were evil, and everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's not the only reason that some people stay away from the Lord's house on the Lord's day, but it's one reason. Especially if the scriptures are faithfully taught. Jesus is the light of the world, and the light of the Lord Jesus Christ shines in dark places, and those who live lives of rebellion against God don't want his light shining against their sinful lifestyles. And you and I are Christians. We are little Christs, taking the light of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever we go. Therefore, Jesus said, they hated me, they hated my Father, and they're going to hate you. Sin. Jesus exposes sin when his fathers proclaim his word, and Jesus exposes sin when we live holy lives, and the world hates that because the world loves its sin. And so we should not be surprised when hostility and ridicule and derision and loss of job or loss of promotion or loss of tenure or perhaps the not granting tenure comes our way because we took a stand based on what the scriptures teach. Number two, not only is persecution to be expected, but number two, persecution is a means of spiritual growth. Look in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. Persecution is a means of spiritual growth. Think about it coming. Let's think about it scripturally. James chapter 1, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The goal of the Christian life is to be conformed to the likeness of the Son of God. Jesus saved us to make us increasingly like him. And a part of the process in which God brings us to spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness is the trials of many kinds. You see this phrase here in verse 2, trials of many kinds does not mean minor irritations like you come out on Monday morning with the kid ignition and your car battery is dead. Or some kid on there really threw a baseball through your plate glass window and shattered it. That's an irritation for sure, but that's not what what James is talking about here. He's talking about the pressure that threatens our well-being as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So great and so intense that it would cause us to doubt the goodness of God and doubt his sovereign control. And when that happens, how shall we act? And the scripture says right here in verse 2, we should consider it pure joy. Now, that's not a natural emotion. That's a supernatural reaction. And unless we are walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God, we will not consider it pure joy. It is a deliberate decision that we make because when these trials come our way, it tests our perseverance. And as we learn to persevere and to endure, then that leads to maturity in Christ. So we keep on keeping on. Face all the persecution that comes our way. We stay the course. We don't give up on God. We don't curse God. We don't deny God. We know that God is sovereign in control of his universe and he's working all these things for our good, our eternal spiritual welfare, and for his glory. So how shall we face an increasingly hostile culture in the days to come? Well, by remembering that when it comes normal to be expected. By remembering that persecution is a means of spiritual growth and we will allow it to be in our lives. Number three, persecution cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. We need to remember that no matter how intense the persecution may be, the day may come when pastors in this land are sentenced to time in prison for preaching that marriage is between a man and a woman only. Anything beyond that is contrary to the God doesn't love us absolutely categorically. He does not. Look in Romans chapter 8, one of the great chapters in the Bible, just the last few verses there, starting in verse 35. It's a big question here in verse 35. Actually, there are two. First question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is anything can separate us from the love of Christ? And then he gives seven possibilities of separation. And the next question, shall trouble separate us? Shall hardship separate us? Shall persecution separate us? Shall famine separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall nakedness separate us? Shall danger separate us? Shall sword separate us? And then he answers the question, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's a quote from Psalm 44. The persecution didn't begin to God's people with the apostles. It began all the way back. The Jewish people, God's chosen people, the sons of Abraham, have faced all kinds of hostility. They were 400 years in Egyptian bondage, you know that. They were carried off into exile by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., so all this separate us from the love of God in Christ. Verse 37. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor anything, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else, in all of creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the answer to your question. So if persecution comes, that doesn't mean God doesn't love us. As we gather today in comfort and freedom to have this worship service without any fear of some kind of Gestapo coming in and arresting us, we're gathering to have this worship, Christian worship service. We have brothers and sisters who are gathering in quiet places, in small groups, persecuted places around our earth today. We sing our songs loudly and lustily to the Lord. The orchestra plays, but they don't sing, they just whisper their songs, because if they're heard, then they very well may be rounded up and arrested for their Christian faith. Does God love us more than they, than them? Indeed, he does not. Nothing can separate any child of God from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us take great consolation in remembering that, if the outlook grows increasingly bleaker. Number four and finally, persecution, when faithfully endured, results in great reward in heaven. These are the words of Jesus. Persecution, when it is faithfully endured by the person who is being persecuted, will receive great reward someday in heaven. We know the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5 is the Beatitudes, the blessings that come to the sons and daughters of God who walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And verses 10, 11, and 12 talk about the blessedness of being persecuted. When I say to somebody, God bless you, what I want to happen to them is good health, a measure of material prosperity so that they're not hungry or naked, to have a loving family relationships and friendships. When some of the prosperity preachers say, God bless you, they're talking about having the biggest automobiles and the biggest houses and the most expensive, luxurious vacations and all kinds of things. But notice what Jesus says about blessed. Jesus says in verse 10, Matthew 5, 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't sound like what we have in mind when we use the word blessed, does it? We say, God bless America. We're not asking God to send persecution our way, but that's what Jesus says. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Because you're in good company, because Jesus says, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, that's the way they treated Isaiah, that's the way they treated Jeremiah, that's the way they treated Daniel. That's good company to be in. would ask for that. I don't think anyone would ask for that unless you perhaps had some kind of mental affliction. But this is the ethic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says there is a blessing that comes to those who endure persecution for his name's sake, for righteousness' sake, for standing against the tide of sexual immorality and dishonesty and graft and corruption and greed. Blessed are those when people are insulted and reviled because of their stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, Jesus says, because you have a reward in heaven which is very, very great. And therefore, it is legitimate to rejoice. No need to panic. No need to fear. God's on the throne. Persecution may not come. It may be that God sends a great awakening, turning the hearts of multitudes of our fellow citizens away from their rebellion against God and his revealed will, as declared in Holy Scripture in so many different ways. But we don't know that. While we long for that, and while we pray for that, and while we desire that, doesn't mean that it's going to happen. We must be discerning. Someone says there are only three classes of people in the world today. I don't know who said this. It's anonymous to me. Those who are afraid, those who do not know enough to be afraid, and those who know their Bibles. Well, there are a lot of folks who are not afraid of what's coming because they're just clueless. They're too busy just tuned out on their hobbies and their sports and their gardening or whatever it is they're doing. They're not paying attention to what's happening in the larger culture. So they're just naive. But there's some people have their eyes open. They are paying attention. They are listening. They do see what's happening. They do see the culture shift taking place so very, very rapidly. And they've begun to be fearful and to panic. You don't need to be fearful. Future. The long-term future is very bright. The near-term future may be very dim, may be very hard, may be very painful. It may be that because of our beliefs that marriage is between one man and one woman only, and that we don't get a job promotion, we don't get tenure, we go to jail. That's okay. Great is your reward in heaven. Conclude with this statement by Russ Moore, the president of the Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, and by the way, is going to preach for us in January of next year. He has a book, Onward, which I commend to your reading. Russ Moore said, "A gloomy view of culture leads to meanness. If we believe we're on the losing side of history, we slide into the rage of those who know their time is short. We have no reason to be fearful or sullen or mean. We are not the losers of history. We are not slouching toward tomorrow. We are marching to Zion. The worst thing that can possibly happen to us has already happened. We're dead. We were crucified and skull placed under the wrath of God. And the best thing that happened to us has already happened. We're alive in Christ, and our future is seated at the right hand of God, and he's feeling just fine. Jesus is marching onward with us or without us, and the gates of hell cannot hold him back. Why on earth should we be panicked by Hollywood or Capitol Hill? Times may grow dark indeed, but times have always been dark since the insurrection in the Garden of Eden. Nonetheless, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, the darkness will not, and the darkness cannot overcome, and the arc of history is long, but it bends toward Jesus." Hallelujah. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and all who know him and love him and long for his appearing, we will rule and reign with him in them thou all those enemies of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All those who railed against his death, burial, and resurrection. All those who ridiculed the veracity of the Word of God. All those who lived in gross and sensual rebellion against holy and pure living. Every day of those will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Have you done that? Has there come a time in your life when you bowed your knee before Jesus and confessed with your lips, you are Lord? Well, if you haven't, you will. It's coming. But if you wait till Jesus comes again, it'll be too late. If you wait to death, it'll be too late. Do it in this life. You can do that today. And while we're going to stand and sing our song of commitment and surrender, be a pastor here at the Heavenly Child, speak with you, point you to the Jesus who came and lived and died and rose again, that sinners can be reconciled to God. Will you come? Today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice in the heart of your heart, while we stand and sing together with you,